Song, thank you, Brother Cooper. Miracle of Love. What a great lyric in that song. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to be continuing where I left off a few weeks ago. Of course, last Sunday, I took a break from this little Sunday morning series on the greatness of the greatest church. The greatest church in history was that very first church started by none other than Jesus Christ. That church launched it all. We're all here because of that church. With the things that were done through that church and with that church is what has led us to being here on the Lord's Day today in our church. And it is the foundation that we go back to. But last Sunday, I did the State of the Church address, and we launched into a brand new year. Our fiscal year ended up last Sunday. We go from the end of January to the end of January. Now we are fully in 2024, and I challenged you to get in gear. Say that with me. Get in gear. Why stand you here all the day idle? Don't be idle for Jesus. Don't be parked in the garage rusting away. Get out there and get something done for Christ. That's one thing we want to be is a busy church. We want to have fun and get it done. And we want to do as much as we can for the cause of Christ. And so we see in this theme, get in gear. Do something. Do something. Do something for Jesus. Now, we're going to continue in some thoughts as we're looking at this exciting church. And I think it's important for us to study the church of Acts for the main reason being that we are a church. We ought to study this great church because we are a church. The way to understand greatness is to study it. And there is no greater example of a wonderful church than there is found right here in the Word of God. So in Acts chapter 2, let me reread the verses I've started with, and we're going to look at some other scriptures as we get going through this. But join in with me here, Acts chapter 2, and verse number 41, it says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." By the way, let me just throw this at you. If you have not been baptized, why not? Get baptized. Why do you need to get baptized? Well, the first thing is it's an obedience to God's word. The Bible says that when you get saved, now notice you get saved first. A lot of people got sprinkled as a little baby. But the Bible says that after you gladly receive Christ, the word gladly means of your own volition, of your own choice, of your own free will. When you choose Jesus, the Bible says the next step is to be baptized. The word baptized means to be submerged. And it's a picture of the death, burial and resurrection of Christ and what's happened to you, how you died to yourself, you were buried in the image of Christ, and you were raised to walk in newness of life. The act of going into water, going beneath the water, coming up out of the water is a picture of death, burial, resurrection that has happened to you spiritually. And so the Bible says if we'll proclaim him before men, he'll proclaim us before the Father. And the way that God gave to us to proclaim him, to say that we are not ashamed to be with Jesus, is through a public baptism where we declare that the old me has died. I no longer live for that. I was buried, raised to walk in a newness of life, and that newness of life being following the example and the teachings and the doctrines of Christ. And if you've not been baptized, I want you to understand something. You're living in disobedience to the very first command that God has given to you as a new Christian. And you need to get that taken care of. And then the other weightier matters can come after that. And we can baptize you. We want to make sure that you know Jesus as your Savior. If you get baptized, but you haven't been regenerated, you haven't been saved, man, what you got was a good dunking. You got a good bath. Beloved, you can be baptized in every creek, river. You can be baptized in every lake. You can even be baptized down in the Gulf of Mexico. That's a pretty big baptistry. You can be baptized so many times that the fish know you by name. But that doesn't save you. Baptism is not what saves you. Baptism is what you do after you get saved, and you do it because you got saved. And it's an outward picture and symbol to the world that I am unashamed of Jesus and I am buried with him and raised to walk in newness of life. And we see here in the very first church the act of submersion baptism, and the Bible says that men got saved and then they were baptized and then they were added to the church. So we see it in that order. What's the first thing you got to do? Get saved. Listen, beloved, are you saved? If not, why not? Why not? I mean, think about, why are you not saved? Why have you not given your heart to Christ? What's holding you back? I mean, what in the world do you have to lose by trusting Jesus as your Savior? Well, I'll tell you one thing you have to lose, an eternity in hell. And that's a pretty good thing to lose, amen? I'll tell you something else you have to lose, the debt and weight of your sin, because God said he'll forgive you and wipe away the slate and wash your sins as white as snow. So you got some good things to lose by putting your faith in Christ and trusting him. You say, well, I have questions. Well, who doesn't? We all have questions. We all have questions. The Bible has answers, but sometimes we have to grow into those answers. We have to study for those answers. We have to be obedient to the Spirit to understand those answers. But I'll tell you this, you need to get saved, and then God, through the Holy Spirit that dwells within you, when you get saved, will help you figure out the answers. And I promise you, the questions that you have about the Lord and God and the Bible and salvation, once you ask Christ to save you and the Holy Spirit indwells you, those answers are going to come, and they're going to come rapidly. It starts out with faith. And I'm not talking about a lot of faith. Faith the size of a seed of a grain of mustard. The Bible says that if you can have that much faith, you can move a mountain. You can move a mountain. And you know what? That seed of mustard is the smallest seed known to man. And Jesus knew that when he used that as an example. He knew what he was saying and knew what he was teaching there. And you don't have to have this incredible faith. You just got to start out believing. By the way, faith is not the absence of doubt. Did you know that? Did you know that? How many of you have ever done something courageous? How many of you men got married? Courageous act. Courageous. I don't know about y'all. My legs were shaking. I had this moment right after I said I do. We rode in a limo when we left the church. Christy and I did, and we went to the place where the reception was, and we had a blast that day, all the friends and family. And then there was that moment at the end. We were leaving, and we were headed to go on a, we were going to go down to Orlando where we spent the night there, and then we were leaving the next day to go on a cruise. Went to Cozumel and New Orleans and Grand Cayman Islands, I think it was. Went to three spots in that cruise. Had a great honeymoon. But I remember that moment. Right after we were getting ready to go, we went up and changed out of the tuxedo and the and your wedding dress. We were getting into civilian clothing. But I was up there changing. And as I was taking off that tux, I remember this thought distinctly hit me. And I felt this rush of panic. Thad, it's coming for you one day, buddy. It's coming for you. You know what I'm talking about. Christian, you may never experience it, but we love you anyway. You may never get to have this, but just feeling like, what in the world have I just done? What have I done? I started shaking. I couldn't even hardly get my buttons off. My fingers were shaking. So I got in the car, and Christy and I got talking about it a little bit later, and she was laughing because she had the same feeling come over her. But a lot of you have done courageous things, things that, I mean, there's questions. There's questions. And you did it anyway. You know, I'm going to tell you something. I get scared every time I have to speak in public. And I may surprise you, but I'm a nervous wreck. In my office, I'm nervous. I'm jittery. Saturday night, I'm full of anxiety thinking about it, and I still get very nervous. Many of you, you've had to speak in public, and you know that it's frightening, but you did it. Let me ask you this. Who's ever spoken in public? Raise your hand. How many of you were scared to death to do it? Raise your hand. How many of you still did it? How many of you were scared while you were doing it? How many of you, when you were done, you sat down and you went over what you said and you thought, did I say it right? Did I say it? It took you an hour to calm down. By the way, that's kind of the reason I don't really fellowship a whole lot right after I preach. I don't really, before church, I kind of preserve my spirit. I don't want anything to kind of mess my spirit up. So I kind of get in my office and I just get into the word, get into my message, and I try to not let anything that might disrupt me as I try to preach with the right spirit. But then after church, sometimes I'm like a horse that just ran a race, and I can't calm down. And I'm just, my body is like, eh. And I feel like there's energy jolting through me. And sometimes I have to go to my office for about 10 or 15 minutes and just calm down a minute, get my heart rate down and get myself calmed down. And you know, I've always been afraid that I'm going to hurt someone's feelings because I'm there but not there. Does that make sense? Like you're trying to talk to me and I'm looking at you, but my mind is just all over the place and it's taking it a moment to calm down. And if y'all ever see me after church and I treat you like I don't hear you or I'm not listening to you, please understand what's going on. Please understand. You're very important to me and I love you. And people that wait around to see me usually have calmed down and we go in the office and we've had many good talks. But it takes me a little while to calm that down. It takes me a little while to get my heart down. It's a very nerve-wracking thing. But you know, here's the reality about courage. Courage is not the absence of fear. It's the conquering of fear. It's doing what your duty calls for, even though fear is standing in the way. And many of you have done a lot of things through courage, even though you were scared to death. Well, by the same token, same example, faith is not the absence of doubt. Faith is the conquering of doubt. It's the moving forward, even though there are doubts, but you choose to believe. There's a lot of questions. I can't wait to be able to see the Lord and get those answers. I can't wait for that first Bible study of heaven. Amen. A lot of things I want to know, and a lot of things that I think when we get to heaven, we're going to see things that we saw in the Bible, and we're going to think, wow, that was so obvious. How did we miss that? And how did we not understand that? It was right there. But in this world, we see through the glass darkly, and we need faith. And you may have questions about God and eternity and some of these deep, deep questions. Let me tell you where the answers start, faith. The answers will come. The answers will come, but it starts with you believing. A lot of people pray. They say, God, show me, then I will believe. You know what God says to you? You believe first, then I'll show you. You put your faith in Jesus. The answers to your questions will come. The Holy Spirit will illuminate this word and speak to you inside of you. Be your teacher and your guide. And you need to get saved. And the order is you need to get saved. Then you need to get baptized. Then you need to be added to the church. And a Christian belongs in a church. I saw somebody post this a couple of weeks ago. I didn't create this statement, but I like it. Somebody posted this observation. They said, you don't have to talk a drunk into going to a bar. It's his sinful nature. By the same token, you shouldn't have to talk a Christian into going to church. It should be their spiritual nature. And that is a fact. So you need to get saved. When you're indwelled with the Holy Spirit, you follow the Lord in baptism, then you need to be added to a church family. So we see in the book of Acts this laid out for us. In this greatest church, people are getting saved daily. They're getting the work done, man. They're evangelizing Jerusalem. And people are excited about Christ, and they're joining. And they're not only getting excited, they're telling everybody around them, that old world before I knew Jesus is dead. And I am now buried with Christ. And that doesn't matter to me. That's passed away. I'm a new creature. And I don't care who knows it. And they were publicly getting baptized in a very hostile world towards them. They were saying, I am dead to this physical body. I only exist spiritually. What a beautiful picture baptism is. What a great stand these Christians were making during a day when they were accounted as sheep that were headed for a slaughter. So many of them lost their lives as they stood for Jesus. We see that they gladly received his word and were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Man, I would say that's a good Sunday. Amen. Can you imagine if 3,000 people got saved and joined our church in 1 week? Woo! Man. There might be some adjustment period there. Now, verse 42, I love this word. I'll point it out to you. The third word in the verse. And they, say it. Continued. Boy, that's one of the points of your Christianity. Get saved and then continue. You shouldn't get saved and it just stops there. No more than a mother should just give birth to a baby and then just leave it there. You're supposed to nourish it, raise it, feed it, teach it. You're supposed to raise it. A child of God is born again, but then it needs to continue on. You need to go forward. Go forward. Say it with me. Go forward. Get in gear. Amen. Go somewhere with it. So we see here that they were continuing, and I love the next word, steadfastly. I mean that they were unmovable in this, unshakable. So they were continuing, and they were unmovable in it. They were strong in it. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Two important things that a church should provide, teaching of doctrine and the provision of Christian fellowship. Two things you ought to find in a good house of God. Somebody say, amen. And I really love this third thing. And as Town East, we are great examples of this third thing that every good church should have. And in breaking of bread. We eat a lot around here. We like to eat. Am I right, Miss Rachel? You know, I was thinking the other day, we haven't had any cordon bleu in a long time. Who's with me on this? Who's ever had Miss Rachel's cordon bleu? Have you ever had that? Woo, son. Miss Rachel, you need to pray about that. That's all I'm going to say. I'm going to leave it at that. Let the will of God be done. Breaking of bread. And we see a fourth thing that every church should have. Prayers. Jesus said, I want my house to be a house of prayer. Verse 43, and fear came upon every soul. That's talking about respect. Respect. The house of God should have dignity. It ought to have solemnness. It ought to have a respect towards it. We got to be careful sometimes that we don't get so used to being at church that we lose the fear of it all. I want to always encourage you students that go to Christian schools. We got a bunch in here. And I love the Christian school movement. But one of the bad things that can happen in a Christian school is that it becomes such a common thing to be at the church house that you lose the respect for it. You can lose the respect and the awe. And the excitement, and you're around church people so much, and you get to seeing them in a way that often you can lose respect. The church house should be a place of some healthy fear, some respect, and the fear of God should be evident in a good church. And the Bible says, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common. We see this unity there of the church. In verse 45, notice this, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need, and they continuing daily with one accord. This is one of those amazing verses in the Bible because in it we see the very first time that a car is mentioned in history. Car. Must have been a pretty big car because the Bible says they were all in one accord. So Honda Accord was apparently a much larger car. More like a Cadillac when it first came out. I mean, if you get what I'm saying. Seeing teenagers looking at each other like, what? Did you know that motorcycles are mentioned in the Bible? It's a really neat prophetic thing. It's really amazing. The Bible says that David's triumph was heard throughout the land. It's in the book. It's in the book. I'm just saying. No, not. It's not talking about a car there. What's it talking about when it says one accord? Unity. They were together. They were a unified church, one accord. The word accord is a musician's term, and it means when all of the, for instance, a guitar has six strings normally, it can have up to 12, but those strings have to each be tuned to the other to make a harmonious sound. If it is in discord, it makes a non-harmonious sound. One string can be out, and it can make the whole chord sound disharmonious, or out of harmony. You can hear a four-part band singing, and if they're doing harmonies, if one person is in discord, it messes up the entire harmony of the group. So we see that we are to be in accord. That means each tuned to the other in harmony. And when we are not in accord, we are what is called discord. God says that there are certain things that he hates, and he uses the strong word hate, which is not usual for God because the Bible says God is love, and God prefers love. But he says there's things that I hate. And one of the things that he mentions is discord among the brethren. And so we see here that it's very important to point out that this was a church displaying accord. They were in tune. They were in harmony. What a beautiful thing there in that word. It says, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The church was growing there in verse 47. So we've pointed out already as we've read this that the Acts church was started by whom? Who started the Acts church? Say it out loud and proud. Come on now. Jesus Christ is the founder. He is the headstone of the church. And we see that it started through him, and he taught. He was the first pastor of it. Then he ascended into heaven. We see that there was that rushing mighty wind that came upon about 120 people as they were in an upper room praying. And then we see that the Pentecostal day broke out, and 3,000 people were saved through the preaching of the Apostle Peter. And we see now the church is going. And we pointed out that this is the greatest church in the history of the church, and it would be referred to as our mother church. It is the church that started the ecclesia movement. The word ecclesia meaning a called out assembly. So we see that this is what started it all. The New Testament church goes back to right here. We are a New Testament church. We are ministering in what is known as the New Testament church age. This is that age that is right before the rapture of the church, which will be the time that Jesus comes to take his own away. He'll come back a second time with his own to set up his kingdom. So he'll come in a rapture for his own, twinkling of an eye, like a thief in the night, like lightning coming out of the east sky. Jesus is going to come and boom, we're out of here, man. We are gone. And then we're going to see 7 years later, we're going to come back with Jesus to set up and rule and reign with him during the millennial reign. So we see Jesus comes like a thief in the night for his own. We see him come back with his own to set up a kingdom. Hopefully you can remember it by remembering it that way. The differences in those two events, the rapture and the second coming. And we see here that we are ministering during this church age, and we are to get the gospel out. We're to reach as many people as we can for Jesus to prepare them for a coming Savior. And we see that this church set the example, and it started it all. And we've pointed out the things that made this church so great. As a church, we ought to be studying what makes churches great. And we got to go back to this first century. I'm all for new things. And I love to see exciting things going on. And I love to hear good reports. I love to sit with preachers and talk shop. And they'll tell me about a ministry that they're doing. And I'll think, man, that's fantastic. I wonder if we could do that at Town East. And often I've come back with ideas. And we've shared them. And we've launched them here. Some of them worked. Some of them did not work for us like it did for them. But we are always looking for ideas. I'm for modern things. But I want to say, if we want to find greatness in church, we need to go back and study this first century church. We need to go back and see what made this church so great. This church that even through trial, even through persecution, even through threats of death and losing members to martyrdom, they made it and they passed it on and they spread it. What made this church so great? Well, the first thing I pointed out was that it was a glowing church. They were on fire with the Holy Spirit's power. Boy, I want that, don't you? Man, I want it. I want it so bad. I want to be a church that's glowing with the power of the Holy Spirit. How do you get it? The same way they got it. They prayed it down. They prayed it down. We'll be a church of prayer. We can be a church glowing with the Spirit of God. Then we pointed out that they were a going church. They were going from house to house, and they were spreading the gospel. And we see that they were a going church. And there's really no way to be a gospel church. You can't even spell the word gospel without the first two words, G-O, which spells what? Go. You got to say it with me. In order to go. There's a lot of churches sitting there idle, going nowhere. what they did 20 years ago is what they're doing today. Only difference is they're a little more gray. Amen? I fear there's a lot of churches that are just going to age out. There's nobody new being added. They're not going after anybody new. They're not reaching anybody. And there's a group of people there that one day the last one is going to die, and there'll be no one after the funeral to even turn the lights off or lock the door. They're it. Boy, we got to be reaching people. We got to be reaching people. We've got to be willing to, you know, a lot of churches, the spirit they have toward the people in their community, they get a little group and they like each other. They really do trust each other. They like each other. They know each other. And they knew your grandpa and your grandpa's grandpa, and they knew your mom, your aunt, and they were married to your cousin for a few months anyway, and they, you know, and then churches have all that. You know what I'm saying? And they have that. Sometimes churches like that, they get like this to the community. You can come with them once a year and have some catfish, but that's about as far as they want it to go. And they become cliquish and clannish. And there's churches all over the place that got about 25 members, and that's it. They got a building to seat 300 or 400, 25 people, and they're happy with that. And you'll mess it up. You go in there as a pastor and try to build it. You'll find yourself out on your ear quick. You know what we need to be? We don't need to be that church going like this.
That's right.
We need to be that church. Stand up, brother. We need to be that church going like this. That's what we need to be. We need to be that church saying, we want you here, and we will love you here. And you'll find a place to serve God here if you want one. And you'll find a family. And we're not perfect, but I'll tell you this, you'll leave after every service knowing one thing, you are loved. And boy, that's what a going church needs to have. And this church had it. And they were going to the community, and they were reaching the community, and people were coming. And it was a multicultural church. We can see that. The very gift of tongues that came upon that, where they heard in their own language there in the first chapter. And all these people from different nationalities were hearing the gospel. Even though Peter spoke in his native tongue, the Holy Spirit's power came on, and everybody in that audience heard it in their tongue. And we see that when that happened, they began to be converted to Jesus. And it was a church not just of Jews, but people from everywhere. It was a multicultural church of people who choose Jesus and left being a part of this group and this group and this cultural group, and they became a part of a much greater culture, the Christian culture, which supersedes all other cultures. You and I come from a lot of different backgrounds. We have a lot of different races and cultural backgrounds here. I'm a Southern man. We got some Yankees in this church. They need a lot of prayer. Miss Linda, you keep me on my knees praying for you Yankees, man. We got Yankees, and we got people from other countries and other cultures, and people that English is not their first language, and we've got people that have come from, you know what unites us? I'm going to tell you what, we start talking about politics, the one accordness may go away pretty quick. Am I right about that? Woo! We start talking about politics. We start talking about sports. Suddenly, we become a nation divided against itself. Oh, no. I broke the false god. Boomer went boom. Good job. See what I'm talking about? The division that you're feeling right now. Miss Boring is about to walk out. She's about to leave the church. Well, it kind of reminds me of that story in the Bible where Dagon fell down and broke in half. Remember that? In the presence of the real true God. Oh, we talk about a lot of that stuff. We get divided. We'll get divided. Do you know what keeps us united week after week after week? Jesus. Jesus does. Because the culture of Christ is what we're gathered here for. And it supersedes our race. And it supersedes our upbringing and our heritage and where we came from. We have found a unity in Jesus. It's a beautiful thing that this church had. And and churches ought to seek to have, to be a going church. And then we pointed out that it was a grounded church. And it was grounded in the Word of God. The rock, the foundation of all that they had was the solid rock known as the Word of God. And I pointed out how important it is for you to be grounded Christians. And you'll become grounded in Scripture when you read it, when you come to hear it, and when you learn to live by it. You will become grounded in this book. And these were grounded Christians. The Bible was important to them, and it was the final authority in all that they did, in their church polity, and in all their decisions. The Bible was what they went to for the answers. Oh, I want to be a grounded church. Who's with me on that? Amen. We got to keep the Bible important. We got to keep the Bible important. We got to be teaching it in our spiritual development classes. We got to be teaching it to our children. We need to be teaching them to love the Word of God, to love it, to know it, to understand it at each level. But this church had grounded Christians. They were grounded. Now we come to a fourth trait, which is a new trait, and I'm going to give it to you quickly here. The fourth thing that I notice about this church, they were glowing, they were going, they were grounded, and the fourth thing, they were generous. They were generous. It was a generous, giving church. Let's look at a few scriptures that can back up this claim. I want to present to you that the Acts church, one of the secrets to its success, was the power it found through giving. They were a generous church. The Bible says, well, it's actually a quote from Jesus, that it is better to give than to receive. And this church understood these principles. Now, let's look at some things here. Acts chapter 2. Go there quickly. We're already there. Go look at verse 44. I've already read it. Let me read it again. It says, and all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. We see the generosity there. They were selling their stuff and using it. They were saying, you know what? I don't need this brand new fishing pole. I'm going to sell it and give it to the church. They may need it. I don't need this extra car. I'm going to sell it, give it to the church. In their case, it might have been, I don't need this other chariot. We don't need it. We're going to sell it, give it to the church. Hey, might have been a guy who said, I don't need this extra Ruger rifle. I'm going to sell it, give it to the needs of the church. Boy, that'd be faith, amen. Boy, Brother Rick would be here. He'd be like, oh, preacher, you've gone too far. Oh, my goodness. They were selling things, things that were important to them, but things that they were sacrificing. I love what King David said. He was going to give an offering to the Lord. And David said this statement. And a man was going to just give him the stuff to make the offering. David looked at him and said, I cannot give to God that which costs me nothing. David understood that giving came with a sacrifice. It came with a sacrifice. Oh, man, this church was sacrificial. They were selling things that they had and for the needs of the church and the needs of the people in the church. We see this. Now, they were generous. They were giving. Let's look at another scripture here. Go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Who's awake out there? Say me.
Me.
All right. Sounds like a live crowd. Acts chapter 4. Hope you're listening to us on Facebook, all of you that are home or traveling. And hope you're getting to feel the spirit that we're having in here. Buddy, we're having a powerful spirit in here. Just so the people on Facebook don't think I'm lying, somebody say amen.
Amen.
Man, it's a powerful spirit in here today. We're feeling the presence of God. Acts 4, verse 33 says this. If I can turn the page. It says, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseas, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. When it says he laid it at the apostles' feet, that denotes that he had this offering. He sold some land, he brought it, and he just simply laid it at their feet for them to use as the Lord led them to use it. And we see that that's how he gave that. Now, We see here another scripture in Acts 11. Let me just read it to you quickly. Acts 11, verse 29, it says this. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. We see that the disciples, members of the church, as they had been blessed and as they could give, gave to the best of their ability. They gave to the best of their ability. And you know what that was doing? Who knows what that was doing? What were they giving to there? It wasn't for the local church. It wasn't for the Jerusalem church. This was monies they were giving beyond what they had given to the Jerusalem church. They were giving it to missionaries. They were generous with missions. The Acts Church had a faith promise giving program. And people gave to help churches that were being birthed out of their church by members that were being sent to go plant churches and young preachers that were being trained to go and do likewise. So we see they were generous in their church with the people of their church. They were generous for the needs of their church. They were generous with missions. And we see here that a generous church will be a prosperous church. And I'm not just talking about prosperity in the form of money. I'm saying prosperity in the form of God's blessings. You know, a lot of churches have a lot of money coming in, but they're reaching people all the time. And you know what those churches always have in common? They're broke. Why? Because that money's being put to service. Listen, I'm not trying to have a church with a huge bank account that we can sit around bragging about how big our bank account is. You know what I want? I want you to give to this, and we give out to that. I don't want to be a cloud that collects rain so it can brag about how big it is. Clouds collect rain so they can water and bless what's beneath it. And they water the fields, and the fields give, and they yield fruit and vegetables and corn, and they water the grass, and the grass feeds the cattle, and the cattle becomes steak and brisket. Isn't God good? Oh, listen to me, beloved. God blessing you. God's blessing you. God blesses you so you can be a blessing to someone else. And this church, they were being a blessing beyond. And a generous church will be a prosperous church. Not that it'll be a rich church, but it'll be a church rich in the work of God and in the blessings of God. Listen, one of the strengths of our church is lining these walls. Do you realize that we have made ourselves responsible to people in the Philippines and Mexico and Scotland and Peru and Venezuela and service centers and Costa Rica? There's people in Costa Rica who depend on your giving so we can help keep this family there. We're invested in that, and we've committed to that. Oh, my goodness. You know what that means? That means that this church never sleeps. The lights never go out on Town East Baptist Church. 24/7, 365, our dollars are seeing people find Jesus. And we've committed to that. And we are a church committed. This is our strengths. We're out there soul winning, and we're putting out flyers in our own community, and we're reaching people through the works of our church here in this very town. That's the prosperity. A generous church will be a prosperous church. You know what the great richness of this church is? More than a big, fat bank account. And by the way, if you want to give us $1 million and make one of our accounts fat, I wouldn't stop you. But I'll spend it. You give me $1 million, I'm going to spend it on a gymnasium. And when we get a gymnasium built, you give me another $1 million, I'm going to spend it on building something else to help us reach this town even more effectively. We're not going to stockpile money. But you know what the richness of this church is? Right here. And right here. And a beautiful baby on the way. Right here. It's part of our wealth. Part of our wealth right here. People are the richness of this church. You're the wealth of this church. You're what we're excited about. We take money to reach people. We take money to reach people. That's what the money, it's a tool. We're not money collectors. We're money users. We use it to reach people. And this church was raising money to reach people. And it was a generous church. And a generous church will be a prosperous church. And we see here that the first church was a generous church because it had two things. First of all, it had generous people. Say that with me. It had generous people. We can see they had a heart to give. And we see them give offerings for the church needs, offerings for missions, and offerings to charity for people of need in the church family, in the church body. And the needs were met through the giving. They were giving people. I hope you will be one that discovers the joy of giving. Amen. Number two, it had a godly passion. It had giving people, but it also had a godly passion. What does that mean, preacher? It means they had a love for God. They loved the Lord and His work. And they felt appreciation to the Lord for His goodness towards them. And that appreciation led them to want to give. Led them to want to give to God. You know, giving is a great way to show several things. Giving is a great way to show, number one, gratitude towards God. Amen. Is that true?
Yes.
Listen to what the psalmist wrote in Psalms 116, verse 12 through 14. Psalms 116, 12 through 14 says this. What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all His people. This is a man saying, God has been so good to me. You ever feel that? You ever feel that God's good to you? You ever appreciate that you wake up each morning? You ever appreciate the air you breathe? Maybe if you live in New York, you wouldn't as much, but... Or Los Angeles. The air we breathe each day and the joys that we often take so for granted. Those are the benefits of God in our life. The house you live in, benefit of God. The car you drive, benefit of God. The health that you have, benefit of God. Each day that you live on this planet, benefit of God. The wife that you love and cherish, benefit of God. The children that you hold in your arms and you love them more than life itself, benefit of God. I can go on and on and on. The psalmist says, what in the world can I give to God? Show Him I appreciate all of the things He's given to me. And he goes on and he says that he'll take the cup of salvation. That means he's going to follow the Lord. He's going to accept that gift from the Lord of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. He's going to become a child of God. We see here also, I'm going to pay my vows unto the Lord. I'm going to pay my vows. That was there under the Old Testament law, which is when this psalmist would have lived. He would have understood that there was the requirements of his vows. And he says, I'm going to pay them because I appreciate what the Lord has done for me. And I'm not going to be mad about it, angry about it. I'm going to pay them because He's been so good to me. Man, man, man. Giving shows your gratitude towards God. Also, giving demonstrates your faith in God's provisional hand. Listen to what is said in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Hebrews 11:6 states this, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You know, whenever we give, we demonstrate in our life that we have faith in God. It's a demonstration of our faith through our giving. So when we give, we show God that we trust His hand to take care of us. You know, sometimes you're the widow, the giver. The widow didn't give out of abundance. She had just a little bit of meal and a little bit of oil, enough for one day. But then here comes this prophet, and he says, God told me to tell you to give it to me, and then you cook another one for me. And she goes, sir, you're not hearing me. I only have enough for one cake. I'm going to half it with my son, which probably means she's going to give it to her son, knowing mothers, and we're going to die of starvation. This is it. It's all we got left in the world. But the widow in faith. And when he said, I'm a prophet. And he said, God told me to tell you to feed me first. Boy, I can only imagine what some of y'all would do if I asked you for your last piece of fried chicken. Frank, I was, you know, what if you and I were eating? And I said, Lord told me for you to give me that last piece of fried chicken. I don't even want to know what would happen. Oh, man, she did it. Sometimes you and I are in the position of the widow. Holy Spirit comes along and says, I want you to give this. And you're like, oh, Lord, that's my vacation money. You're already in your mind, already there. You're already on the beach. You're already lathering the tan lotion on, and eating your coconut shrimp. And all of a sudden, God says in the missions conference, I want you to give all that to that missionary who their van transmission just went out. You're like, God, that's all I got. And you know it. God says, I want you to give it to them. Sometimes you're the widow. But you know, something funny happened there. Yeah. That widow just simply in faith obeyed. And she gave that. And she looked down in there. Wow, there was enough to make one more. So she made one for her little boy.
Amen.
And then she looked, and there was enough for another. She made one for her. The Bible says it never went empty, it never wasted till the famine was over. And you know what? The man of God was there. She was sustaining him. Her son got sick and died, and he was there through a miracle, through the Lord's power on his hand. The prophet was able to resurrect her son and heal him. I wonder what would have happened if she'd have said, you bum, get out of here, man. Where would he have been? Where would he have been? Where would she have been? I don't know. Sickness, starvation, either way, they were going to die. Sometimes we're the widow here. Sometimes you're the prophet. Sometimes you're in the boat that Elijah's in saying, hey, God told me to tell you to give. That's where I find myself a lot. And I hate that part of it. I hate asking people to give to anything. Don't really enjoy that. Don't enjoy constant fun driving and asking people to sacrifice. But I do know this. I believe it. You'll never outgive God. And I've seen it over and over and over that when people yield in faith, great things can happen in their life, miraculous things, blessings beyond measure. And maybe it's not that, you know, the woman didn't look down in there and see, like, the oil now suddenly overflowing. And she didn't see the meal bag suddenly packed full. There was just enough the next morning for one more cake. And sometimes it's not about you getting rich. And that's where I defer with all the prosperity Ferrari-driving preachers of the country. It's not about getting rich. It's about God providing your day-to-day needs. God's grace is sufficient. His blessings. I'm not going to tell you if you put money in a plate, you're going to be a millionaire. Because your transmission may go out tomorrow. Amen? You may get fired in 2 weeks after giving your whole paycheck. But I know this. When you're putting God first in faith, God's going to take care of you. And that's all I can tell you on that. You just have to have your own stories. You'll have to have your own stories. But when you give, you demonstrate faith in God's provisional hands. You're saying, God, I trust you. I trust you. You're going to take care of me and my family. It's that belief that God can do more of that dollar in your pocket than you can with $10 in your pocket. Oh, man. The church was a generous church, people that believed in giving. You know what else giving demonstrates? An obedience to his word. Listen to what the word of God says here in Malachi 3:8. Very familiar portion of scripture, but the question is asked, will a man rob God? What an absurd question. But then he answers it. He says, yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. Prove me. God says, put me to the test. Now herewith saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Oh, man, whenever we are obeying his word, and I get it, and I'm going to deal with it in a second, because I'm already ahead of what some people may be thinking. I can hear you now. Well, preacher, that was the Old Testament law. We don't have to give. Well, aren't you something? God bless your pea-picking heart. But I got an answer for that. And you're not going to like it if that's what you think. But I'm going to say this, if that is what you think, you are thinking wrong. Because giving never had anything to do with the law to the extent that that was the only reason to do it. Did you know there are examples that people gave of their tithes before Moses was ever even born and wrote the law? It's of antiquity. It goes back to the Garden of Eden, in fact. Adam and Eve gave to God of their first fruits, and they taught their kids to do that, which is what we see happen with Cain and Abel. God accepted Abel's offering. It was righteous and in accordance to what God, you say, well, I'll just give to God whatever I want to give him, and he'll take it. Didn't work so well for Cain. God rejected it. It wasn't what God said you need to give. So we know what happened there. But they were taught to give and to give in accordance and obedience. There was a way to doing it that pleased God. This is before the law of Moses ever existed. We see that Abraham, way before the law of Moses was ever written, the Bible says that he gave God tithes of everything that he had. So we see, way before the law, in the Old Testament, they gave according to the law of Moses, but today we give according to the love of Jesus. Listen to me, beloved. Love should be a much greater motive than law. Man, we should do more because we want to than what we did because we had to. We should do it with a different spirit and a greater spirit. We're no longer under the law of Moses. That was fulfilled by Jesus on the cross. You don't have to give to go to heaven. Did you hear what I said? You can be the most stingy Christian in the world and still walk on streets of gold one day. We're not buying our way to heaven by giving. And you know what? Putting money in a plate doesn't absolve your sin. You can't give us money, then go out and do something horrible this week thinking that you purchased the right to sin. It doesn't buy you out of serving God. You shouldn't put money in a plate and say, well, me and God are square, and then be lazy and idle and not in gear for Jesus all year long. Putting money in a plate doesn't buy you out of serving God. We're supposed to tithe of our time, our talents, and our treasure. But we do it out of love. And we know that God has put forth an expected amount. He's explained it, what he expects. He's expected an amount for us to give, the tithe or 10%, and an offering of love above it, whatever you decide to give. We know that this is an obedience to God. Not that we are under the law, but we can see clearly through Scripture, pre-law, during law, and post-law, that the church gave, the New Testament church gave, people under the law gave, and people before the law gave. And you know why they gave? It leads me to my fourth thing here. When you give, it is an accepted way to worship God. God accepts worship through giving to him. It has always been an accepted way of demonstrating worship to God. In fact, worship and giving was always hand in hand. Who believes me when I say that? Say amen. Now, if you'll say amen loud, I won't have to give you 47 verses to prove it, because I can. And you're not going to be the first in line down at the Golden Corral. Abraham worshipped by giving tithes. He demonstrated his worship through that. Adam and Eve and their children demonstrated worship through giving. The New Testament church gave tithes after the law to demonstrate worship. So we see that when we give and we worship God, it is a way to worship God. We give our alms to God as a way to worship him. It's not the only way we worship God, but it is a great way to worship God through giving. We see here also it demonstrates God's lordship in your life. It is you understanding that God is the owner of all, and that you're just a steward of what God has given to you during your time on this planet. God gives to you things and money and opportunities, and we share that with the Lord, realizing that he is the true owner of it. So it demonstrates that. Giving will bring blessings from the Father's hand, and we know that. You know, I want to say this. So many churches are powerless because they are not prosperous. Preacher, what do you mean? There's a lot of powerless churches, dying churches. Now I'm going to get into I've been in a lot of theology here. Let me get to a real practical place here. How many of you love this church? And you want to see it go forward? How many of you were literally babies in the nursery, now you're adults? How many of you were babies born here? Your parents? How many of you? Raise your hand. If you were a baby in the nursery. Look at there. A lot of you. How many of you would like to one day have it for your children and grandchildren? Mm-hmm. You know why a lot of churches are powerless today? They're not prosperous. They don't have the funding to be evangelistic. Yeah. And they're not supporting missionaries. Nobody gives to it. And they don't have the money to have a van. They don't have the money to have a full-time pastor. And they got a pastor who's working three jobs and just trying to pastor on the side. The churches don't grow. And they're powerless. They don't have the money to put into having music groups in to sing in big days. And they don't have the money to try anything great for God. They don't have the money to put gas in a van. They don't have the money to pay for insurance. They don't have the money to keep their buildings up. And their buildings are dilapidated. And their vision is dead. Often they're in debt that chokes the life out of them. Boy, you talk to churches all over the country. Boy, we need a pastor. And they'll bring some young family in and talk to him and his wife, maybe a couple of little children. We want you to come be our pastor. Now, we can't pay you anything. But if you'll move here and get a job, and if you'll just get to work, you're looking at a church that's 60 years old. The buildings are collapsing. And they can't even afford the most basic employee of a church as a pastor.
Yeah.
And you wonder, why are these churches closing up all around our country? We're losing churches. Communities are losing churches, and their facilities are falling apart. And there's nobody in that pastor's office. And they can't even afford somebody to answer the phone during the week. They can't even afford to pay some teenage girl minimum wage to answer the phone. And it's dead. And it's not going to be revived. And it's not going to be able to reach a community. And nobody has any vision. And the first thing that comes up in every business meeting is how broke they are. And that brokenness now stands as a barrier to attempting anything great for a great God. Amen. Beloved, I'm so thankful that we have a generous church.
Amen.
I'm so glad that when opportunities come up, I have the faith in you that we can launch into this stuff. Whether we raise the money in special offerings or through our regular giving, we've been able to have the Rochesters. We've been able to have the Scott Matthews family. We've been able to have men like Sean Druitt into seeing, which is a benefit to our church. We're able to have men like Mark Thrift come in and preach and take care of him. We're able to have a spring revival. Why? Because you give and we could afford to do it. We're able to have a first-class missions conference every year. Why? Because you give. We're able to support missions, which I think God blesses us for. Where does it go back to? The generosity of the people. And churches that have generous people, they'll have the abilities to attempt things. Because you know what? People can get mad all they want about this. Churches talking about money. Oh, listen to me. Come on. Money's a tool. Ain't nobody here driving Ferraris. I'm not in any danger of retiring tomorrow because I don't know how to spend my fortunes. We're all people living week to week like everybody else. Me and all my staff are. Don't let the devil get into your thinking. But I'll tell you this. You kind of like getting a paycheck every week because you have a house payment and a car payment. Where do you get the notion that churches don't have payments? You know, we don't pull our van up to the water spigot, fill it up full of water, and then pray that God turns the water into gas. Amen? Insurance costs us money just like it does you. Having a school costs us money. Having a church vans costs us money. Having air conditioning. How many of you like air conditioning? Cost us money. How many of you like worshiping with lights on? And you know who provides that? People of God.
Thank you, Lord.
Through your giving, you have a full-time pastor. And you have a secretary with sometimes a sweet voice to answer the phone when you call. Depending on what day of the week it is. If you call her on Thursday, she's usually in a sweet mood though. Thursday morning, right, Miss Kristen? That's when she's the happiest. And we have people that work here and do the works of God. And how do we do that? Through your giving. And through your giving, we offer Sunday school programs and children's clubs, and we have buildings, and we have advertisements and big days and special activities and fellowships, and we are able to manage the upkeep of what God's given us, and we have office supplies and the insurance, the gas, utilities, electricity, phones, guest speakers, singers, revivals, missions, conference, camping trips, sports programs, and many things that separate a glowing church from a powerless church that is watching its embers fade out, choked out by debt and death. When the people of God are stingy, they get what they pay for. Hear what the Word of God says in Luke 6:38. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, runner over, shall men give into your bosom. Now catch this, for with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. I love this. Mr. William Colgate of Colgate Toothpaste fame was a very devout Christian. He took a small soap company and turned it into a household name and made it into a global business empire. He became one of the richest men in the world, but he famously made God an equal partner in his business. He made God a 50% partner, meaning that every dollar he made, God got 50 cents of it. Somebody asked him one time, Mr. Colgate, how in the world are you able to give God 50 cents of everything your company makes? He said, it's easy. I shovel in and God shovels in, but God has a much bigger shovel than I do. The Bible has so much to say about the greatness of giving. There's so many scriptures, and I'm out of time. I have all these scriptures here. But the Bible says much about it. Much about it. And the blessings of it. I'll just give you one here. Matthew 6:19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We see around us that a church that is full of non-giving people will always struggle. A generous church will be a glowing church that is going for Jesus. This church was great for many reasons. It was glowing with the fire of God's power. It was a going church in the charge of God's great commission. It was a grounded church, grounded in the rock-solid foundation of God's holy word, and it was generous as they gave to God from a pure heart of worship. They gave to God, and they got from God in return. And preparing this sermon, I was reminded of this story as I'm closing. India was ravaged. As I'm closing, hear me out. Last thoughts. India was ravaged in poverty. People were starving. They had had bad famines in the land and bad crops. People didn't have any food. And it was a dire situation. And the story is told of a little old man that was laying on the side of the road. All he had left was a little bowl of rice that he had saved. He was lying on the side of the road completely desolate and was going to eat this bowl of rice. And then that was it, unless some unforeseen fortune came upon him. He was going to die of starvation like many others. There had been legend rumors that there had been appearances of the Raja. Raja was the king of India. And they would say that he would often ride the countryside in his caravan, and that often he would stop and help people randomly. And word had spread that he had done this. This old man's laying on the side of the road, on the side of an old city dirt road there. Suddenly in the distance, he saw a dust cloud approaching. For a moment, he felt a little excitement in his starving chest. Maybe it's the Raja. Maybe it is the Raja. As he sat there looking, that cloud of dust getting bigger, the plume coming up from it. But as it drew in more, his dim, weary eyes began to focus even more clearly. And to his surprise and shock and great delight, it was the Raja. He could see the flags and the banners, and he could see that the king of India was literally coming down the road that he was lying on, holding his little bowl of rice, the last possession he had in the whole world. He watched as it got closer and closer, as he lay there so weak. Suddenly the caravan stopped right in front of him. And a servant got down from a beautiful horse and walked around and opened the side of a very gilded carriage. Then suddenly in the doorway of that carriage, there he stood, the king of India, the Raja, in all of his glory. The Raja stood there, the Raja's eyes fixed upon the old man, lying there looking up at him. He stepped down and he just walked over to him, not saying a word. The man lying there, holding his little bowl of rice. The Raja studied him for a moment. Then the Raja finally broke the silence. He looked at the man and he said, "Give your rice to the Raja." The man was stunned. And he looked up at the Raja and he was holding his bowl of rice and he thought, "What? He has everything. What would he want with my bowl of rice?" And the man just ignored the Raja. The Raja asked him a second time. He said, "Give your rice to the Raja." The man was full of rage now. He had heard stories of the generosity of the Raja, but here he is wanting my little when he has so much. The man reached in there and he got one little grain of rice out. And through gritted teeth, he reached up and he handed it to the hand of the Raja. The Raja took it in his hand. And the Raja looked at him a third time and said, "Give your rice to the Raja." The man, even more angrily, took another grain of rice and stuck it in his hand. Now the Raja is getting a little frustrated. He said, "Give your rice to the Raja." The man looked at him, cupped his hand over his bowl, turned his back, and just shook him off. Without upbraiding him any further, the Raja turned and walked back to his carriage, whispered a word to the servant. He got in, shut the door, and the carriage drove off. The man laying on the side of the road was full of anger, rage. He was outraged. How could someone with so much want from me and I have so little? The nerve of that man. But then as the cloud of smoke disappeared, that one servant remained behind. That servant walked up and he reached inside of his coat and he pulled a money bag out. He reached in there and he got two solid gold coins and he reached down and he dropped it into the bowl of rice, still clutched in the man's hand. Servant looked at the whole bag, looked at him and just shook his head, stuck it back in his robe, got on his horse and drove away. And it was at that moment that the man realized what he had traded for a little bowl of rice, realizing that in his hand it's just a bowl of rice, but in the hand of the Raja it was a bag of gold. I wonder how many of us are hanging on to our little bowl of rice when God says, "Give to me." In your hand, it's so small. Your life and the things that matter so much to you, the things that stand in the way of you yielding to God and being a generous Christian. I'm not just talking about money here. It's the things that keep you from serving Him and obeying Him and worshiping Him. It's a bowl of rice. It's so small. Why won't you give that bowl of rice to God? Let Him bless you. Because He wants to. He wants to. Let's pray. I wonder today, is there anybody that could say, "Preacher, I don't know if I'm going to heaven, but I sure want to. Preacher, if you'll give me the chance to be saved, I'll sure take it." Well, I'm giving you that chance. We want to help you. In a moment, I'm going to say stand, and when I do, the altars are going to be open, and we're here ready to help anybody who needs help knowing how to go to heaven. If you want to know how to go to heaven, we have Bible answers for you. All you got to do is step out and come. Is there anyone that could say, "Preacher, I need that help. I need to know for sure that I'm saved, and I need someone to show me how to be saved." Would you just slip your hand up? No one's looking but me. Slip your hand up and put it right back down. Anybody? Anybody? Amen. I don't know how the message spoke to you today, but I want to be a church. I want to be a great church. We see a church that was going for Jesus and glowing in the power of the Holy Spirit for Jesus. And we see a church that was grounded in the Word of God. And now we see a church that's generous in the work of God. And we see these four characteristics blended together to make a church great. I hope that the Holy Spirit can take the words of this sermon and use it in your heart. Dear Father, I'm so grateful for the people of this church who are truly giving, and I believe it is one of the secrets to the success of Town East Baptist Church. We're not a rich church. We don't have money to burn, money to spare, money to throw away, but Lord, our needs are always met. You use these people to meet our needs. Sometimes we don't have up to our greeds, but we always have our needs. And I praise you for that, and I praise that you've given me people that I know are very generous. And Lord, I'm not preaching this message in any way to rebuke anybody. We are a church that I feel is a good example of this, but we always have room for improvement in individual lives. And I have no way of knowing how this speaks to any individual in the room, but I pray that they'll be listening to the Holy Spirit, allowing Him to work inside of each of their hearts. And Lord, I pray that each person in this room could discover the power of giving and the joy of generosity when it comes to the work of God. Lord, if there is anybody here that's not saved, it is my heart desire that they not leave today without knowing you as their Savior. Lead them on. We ask this in Jesus' name.